Certainly good to see everyone this morning. Thank you for being here. I know we are blessed with a number of visitors, and we appreciate so much your presence with us here today. Want to thank those young people for that beautiful opening to our service today. David, thank you for your prayer this morning and for your remarks at the Lord's table. David, we appreciate that so very, very much. There's a store in Edinburgh, Scotland that sells art, and on one occasion an elderly person came by and he began looking at a painting labeled Crucifixion. Jesus on the center cross, Mary in the background, soldiers in the foreground. And it had been years since he had thought about those events, and he felt something of a lump coming into his throat. It was only then that he became aware of a little boy that was standing at his side, and the boy began to explain the painting. That's Jesus on the cross. He was a good man. He died for us. They buried him in a tomb, and they rolled a big rock in front of the entrance. Well, the man felt tears coming to his eyes. He turned to walk away, but the boy caught up with him, and catching on his coat, the child said, "Mister, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you, he rose again." That's the rest of the story, isn't it? You remember Luke's account has two men telling the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals at length with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the first 11 verses, he writes about the facts on which the Christian faith is built: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those were things that Paul labeled as of first importance. In verses 12 to 18, he goes into objections to this. Objections primarily in terms of the consequences if the resurrection isn't true. In verses 20 through 20, he goes into end things. What's going to happen when Christ comes? In verses 29 through 34, he answers more objections. And then in verses 35 through 57, it's a long section exploring what a spiritual body, a resurrection body, might be like. And Paul closes the chapter with a call to action, with a call for Christian commitment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Paul has been discussing one of the weightiest subjects in all of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection which flows out of that. And then he calls for action: abound in the work of the Lord. Chapter 16 begins, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." So he moves straight out of the discussion of the resurrection of Christ into a contribution being made for some needy people over in Judea. Paul isn't the type to just sit down and think about the resurrection. He believes it, so he's going to do something about it in life. It's going to become very tangible in life, and I really believe that we need to take his look, because all of us, I'm sure, at times become a little fatigued in our Christian activity. And there are several passages that address this kind of weariness. Hebrews 12, verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Or Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So younger and older people get restless. We all would like to see something solved, something ended. We would like to see a fresh start at some point in life. That's why we need the message of the resurrection. There's a possibility of a new beginning. There is reason for life. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the New Testament is saying. The resurrection is God's amen to everything Jesus ever did or said. And there's no question of its importance in the New Testament. when you turn to the preaching of the apostles, the amazing thing is they seem totally unable to end a sermon without talking about the resurrection. It is the center of apostolic preaching. It's the climax. What are some of the evidences for the resurrection? Well, the Old Testament had given indications. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and nights, an indication of what was going to happen to the Son of Man in the heart of the earth, and he would come out. The apostles in their preaching quoted a number of Old Testament prophecies to solidify their claim of the resurrection. Another line of evidence is the early church, and it all started in Jerusalem where it all happened. 3,000 on that first day. How can we explain except in the boldness, the confidence of the people who had seen him alive after he died? What about the apostles? They were not too promising a man when he chose them, yet they became men who would lay down their lives willingly for the cause, and they did, one by one. How do you explain Paul? Promising young Jewish leader trained under the best of the rabbis, making it his personal job to stamp out Christianity, and he becomes the kind of preacher who, though hounded to death, wants every person in the world to hear about Christ. How do we explain Paul? Except in terms of seeing Christ after he was raised. Then there are the witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, you can almost imagine Paul standing in a courtroom saying, "Your Honor, I would like to call my witness to establish the fact of the resurrection." And he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Our text that Martin read this morning from Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 7, and there are four important imperatives of the resurrection of Christ. The first one is come. What a wonderful word. We can come because of the resurrection. Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And after the resurrection, God says, "Come." And "come" is at the end of the New Testament. Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears, say, 'Come.' And let him who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost." We come by the way of the cross, and then by the way of the empty tomb. The second imperative is see. The resurrection demands investigation. We are summoned to probe, to weigh the evidence. See the stone rolled away. See the empty tomb. The stone rolled away by the power of God. The body raised by the power of God. The third imperative is go. The angelic command is go. The resurrection of Jesus places us under an obligation. We're called to undertake a great commission. The empty tomb demands mobility on our part. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts, it begins in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go to the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the mighty and the lowly, the inner city and the mansions, across the street and across the ocean, the boardroom and the factory room. Go and proclaim that Jesus is alive and he lives forevermore. That's the message we take. The final imperative is tell. The resurrection demands a proclamation, not a secret to be hoarded, but good news to be told. Need to tell the world that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive and lives forevermore. Revelation 1, verse 18, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." You know, sometimes you wonder, do you have the keys? But I'm telling you what, I am so thankful that Jesus Christ has the keys. And he is alive forevermore. Come, see, go, tell. What does the resurrection guarantee the believer? The resurrection guarantees our justification. Romans 4 verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection guarantees us a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope is a hope that enables us to live. And then the resurrection guarantees our own resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Resurrection is our assurance that God leaves no stone unturned, no promise unreturned, no love unexpressed. Resurrection reminds us that he never gives up. Even when we give up, even when the most optimistic and hopeful of people give up, even when by all logic it looks like everybody ought to give up, God doesn't give up. He's there with resurrection. One of the stories out of the potato famine of the 19th century, when the Irish people were starving and many of them decided to come to the New World to find opportunities, is the story of a ship which was coming, and a lad who did not have the money to pay his way became a stowaway. And when the ship was on the high seas, it ran into an iceberg and began to sink. They began to fill the lifeboats, but the boy was in the hull of the ship, unaware of what was going on. When he finally knew what was happening, he rushed up to the deck and he saw the captain taking the last seat in the lifeboat. But in the highest tradition of the sea, the captain got out and gave the boy a seat. As the lifeboat pulled away, the captain said to the boy, "Never forget what's been done for you." The boy became successful in the New World and was asked the secret of his motivation. He said, "Whenever I begin to doubt myself or let up from what I ought to be doing, I always remember a captain standing on a deck and saying to me, 'Never forget what's been done for you.'" God never gave up. And even sitting there in heaven, on the day that they nailed his son on the cross, even when he heard that voice coming up through the clouds, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even then, God did not give up on you or me. The resurrection is God's message that he hasn't given up. He is on our side, and he alone has the power to make a difference. Alfred Luffock was a preacher. He told a story. He said, "I was amazed some time ago to read in the papers that Eugene Ormandy, the director of the Philadelphia Philharmonic, had dislocated a shoulder while directing his orchestra. And he said, I have to admire a man who puts all himself into it and dislocates the shoulder while he directs." And Luffock said, "I got to thinking, have I ever dislocated anything preaching? Even a necktie?" something has happened. He arose. We can be sure he was who he claimed to be. He arose. We can be sure the work of lifting the burden of the world's sins was complete and finished. He arose. We can be sure that there is life after death. He arose. It means that he's still around. He's alive. It gives meaning to all of life, and it's worth dislocating a shoulder about with excitement and joy. Hallelujah. Christ arose. If there's anyone today who needs to respond to that wonderful story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through faith, repentance, baptism, we invite you to make that decision this morning. If you desire the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come so that we can pray with you and pray for you. But this is indeed the hallelujah part of our preaching. Christ arose. Let's stand together and sing.